Please stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 23. Very familiar passage, but a passage that is very appropriate as we prepare our hearts to hear the text for this morning. And so hear now with faith the living and true word of our God. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I will be reading all the way through chapter 5, verse 8. Our text this morning will only be chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 8, but I'd like to read the surrounding context as we prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we can confess that to this day Jesus has led us step by step, day by day, all the way. And we confess also that we believe that He will continue to lead us through this life and into the life to come, that we might be with You in that very same glory that He had with You before the foundation of the world, and that our eyes might be lifted high to the heavens where Christ is, that the things of this earth might grow dim as we look to the glory of our Savior. Help us to do so as we hear Your word. Help us to hear with ears of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Twice in this chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes really an astonishing statement. He says, we do not lose heart. He says it twice. We do not lose heart. And the question that occurred to me this week as I was studying this text and thinking about it in preparation for today was, how is it that we can live in a world of sin and misery? And how is it that we can live in a world in which we are pressed upon from every side by sin and misery and not lose heart? And that's a question that each one of us has to wrestle with. How can we not lose heart? Well, the text really is going to help us to understand how Paul did not lose heart. Paul, who suffered so much affliction. Paul, who suffered from opponents who accused him of being a false apostle. That's really as the argument of the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul is trying to set forth, and that we ought to have before us as we study this section of his word, is that he had opponents in the Corinthian church who thought that they were apostles, and even some within the church who believed that these men were apostles, and they were seeking to discredit Paul. They were seeking to discredit him in many different ways, saying that his speech was not eloquent. He spoke plainly. He didn't speak as the orators of that day. He didn't use the worldly wisdom that people had come to expect at that time. They said that his physical appearance was not very impressive. And we know that Paul had many infirmities, and he even says later on that he boasts in his infirmities. And they said that Paul was not doing enough miracles or having enough visions and revelations. And so later on in the epistle, he doesn't use his own name, but he does boast, so to speak, in the revelations that he's had of going into even the third heaven and seeing for himself those things which eye has not seen, those things which mouth and tongue cannot even speak of, for it's not lawful to do so. And what we find here is that Paul's encouragement, and what our encouragement ought to be, is in one thing: in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of that resurrection working in his heart and in the hearts of those to whom he ministers, in its power and in the future of being with and like Christ forever. Paul boasts in his afflictions. He boasts in poverty. He boasts in hunger, illness, homelessness, enemies attacking him from every side, scourgings, beatings, stonings, imprisonment, shipwreck, robbery, persecution, harassment, false teaching, betrayal, abandonment, opposition, apostasy, and corruption in the very churches that he'd planted. He boasts in these things. He boasts in these things because he knows that every one of them is a merciful affliction coming from the hand of God for the very purpose of humbling him, that his boasting might be in the Lord and not in himself. He boasts in these things. And what we're going to learn, I hope, I pray, first of all, is that we will not lose heart as we ourselves suffer affliction. But even more importantly than that, as we study this text, I hope that we will learn that God's design for us in affliction is that we would learn to live by faith and not by sight, trusting in the risen Christ as our only comfort and hope. God's design for you and me in affliction, which will come, is that we would learn to live by faith and not by sight, trusting in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of God the Father, who is alive as our only hope. And I hope that we'll see that in two simple points. First, we'll look at God's design for us in affliction, verses 4:16 through 5:5. God's design for us in affliction. And then, the paradoxical result in the last verses of chapter 5. That we'll be studying. So, God's design for us in affliction and the paradoxical result. And the first thing that I think we ought to notice from the text is that affliction is God's merciful instrument to make us like Christ. Affliction is God's merciful instrument to make us like Christ. Let's look at our text, verses 16 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Affliction weans our hearts from the things of this world. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. He doesn't lose heart, even though his outward man is perishing. He's saying that I'm dying. I'm dying because I'm afflicted on every side. My whole man, not just my body, but body and soul, I feel as if I'm dying. And in a certain sense, he is dying, just as each one of us is dying. The day we are born is the day that we start moving towards the grave. Our outward man, our body, and everything connected with this life, the part of us that will not go on to inherit the eternal kingdom, the part of us that's not being renewed, what Paul calls the outer man, or the flesh, that part of us is dying. And Paul feels it very keenly. But he also says that part of him is being renewed. And that's what he rejoices in. And that's where he finds comfort. That even though there is a part of him that is dying, and he feels it, there's also a part of him that's being renewed by the power of God. The new creation has already begun in him, and he knows that he is already partaking of the things of heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, he knows that he's dying, but he also knows that he's being renewed. And it's something that's happening day by day. He is growing. He is becoming more and more like his Savior, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Affliction also puts life and death into proper perspective. Verse 17. It's our light affliction that is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he says, we're not looking at the things which are seen, but we're looking at the things which are eternal. And part of the problem for us, when we don't look at the things which are eternal, when we don't have the proper perspective, is that we can't see what God has prepared for us. And we can't see what He's doing in us right now by the Holy Spirit. And that is when anxiety and fear and doubt and all of the things that cause us to despair in this life, that's when those things begin to creep in. It's because we are looking at the things which are not eternal, the things which are seen with our eyes and not the things which we've been told to believe in God's Word. What does he say here? He says that his afflictions are light. And for those of us who are in the midst of affliction, that's a very hard thing to say, isn't it? To say that my affliction, my sorrow, my bereavement, my sadness, and the things that I'm suffering for the sake of the Lord, that that's a light thing. And yet Paul, who suffered so much for the cause of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel, and even to the point of death itself, we're told by tradition, Paul says that his afflictions are light. And what he's not saying is that they're inconsequential. He's not saying that they're meaningless. He's not saying that God doesn't care about them. But he's saying that if I take my affliction on this hand and I take God's glory and eternal life and look at it on this hand, this far outweighs that affliction. It's light in comparison. Many of you, I'm sure, have read a book called The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie's family was a family who, during World War II, would hide Jews in their attic so that they would not be taken to concentration camps. And there's a section in the book that has never left me. And that is when Corrie was a young girl traveling with her father by train, I believe to New Amsterdam. And as they're traveling, Corrie asked her father a question about a particular kind of sin. And her father didn't want to explain that sin in its detail to her. He knew that she was too young to bear it, to understand it. And so he said, Corrie, you see that suitcase over there? Go and pick that suitcase up. And so she tried. And as she tried to lift the suitcase up, it was too heavy for her. She couldn't bear its weight. And she couldn't understand why she'd been asked to pick up something that she couldn't bear. And her father said, Corrie, there are some things that are too much for you to bear. Let me bear them for you. That's what the Father does for us in our affliction. He bears them for us, and He causes them to feel even as if they're light in comparison to that eternal weight of glory. They're also brief in comparison to eternity. Our light afflictions are also brief. And yet when we're going through affliction, doesn't it feel as if it may never end? And yet, in comparison to eternity, our afflictions are brief. Psalm 90 says that our days are perhaps 70, and if we have strength from God, 80 years. And yet that is nothing in comparison to eternity. Our affliction, and really this whole life, and certainly the whole life of our Savior, a life of humiliation, a life of suffering, a life in which He Himself endured shame. This life is a life of affliction, but it's brief in comparison to eternity. But there's something else that Paul says here, and this may even be the hardest thing for us to grasp, and that is that affliction is necessary for our salvation. Affliction is necessary for our salvation. We find that in verses 17 especially, but also in verse 18. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, the key word is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. There is a sense in which God uses affliction to work out our salvation. Now, we have to be very careful even as we say that and even as we think that, because there are some who would teach that there is something meritorious in our suffering. And that is not true. There's absolutely nothing meritorious in our suffering. The only suffering in which there is merit is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we cannot see our affliction as earning heaven or earning any favor from God. It doesn't. And yet there is a sense in which God uses affliction to bring about our salvation. Suffering and affliction are instruments in God's hand to exercise our faith. He exercises our faith, and we know that without faith we cannot see the Lord. And it's by faith that that holiness which is necessary is produced. And so we must suffer in this world. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer in this world. Why? Because the Lord is using it for your good and for His glory. And we see that even echoed for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8 is such a wonderful chapter of assurance and a reminder of God's sovereignty. And in verse 17, we read, "If we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Our suffering, our affliction is a necessary part of our salvation because God uses it to conform us to the image of Christ who suffered so greatly, so infinitely for us. And so affliction is necessary for our salvation. So not only is affliction God's merciful instrument to make us more like Christ, but it's also God's merciful instrument to turn our eyes to Christ. So He uses it to make us more and more like Christ, but He also uses it to lift our gaze away from the things of this world and up to Christ, who is at God's right hand. Affliction, as our text beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, affliction is something that makes us long and groan for the resurrection. In verse 2, we read this. In this, and he's saying, in this tent, in this body, in this mortal body, we groan. And it's the same thing he says again in Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation is groaning, eagerly anticipating the redemption of the body, the adoption. The fullness of the adoption. We're already adopted, but there's a fullness of adoption that Paul calls the redemption of the body. When Christ returns and when our souls are reunited with our bodies on that great day of resurrection, there is a groaning until that very day. We groan for what? We groan for the resurrection. We groan for a new and glorious body that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, he's speaking about our earthly house. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You see, this body that we have is compared to a tent, something that's very temporary, something that Paul himself knew a lot about because he was a tent maker by trade. And a tent is not something that we desire to or plan to live in for very long. It's something that's very temporary. And that tent, this is the second great comparison that Paul makes. That tent is being compared to a building, an edifice, something strong, something that endures. You can even imagine pillars and those things that in the ancient world would signify strength and would signify something that would last. And you can even see, to this very day, ancient temples to false gods that still stand, most of them falling down and in rubble. But this is the picture that we're supposed to have. A far greater temple than any temple ever built. A temple made without hands. And I want to remind you of something. In John chapter 2, Jesus' body that would be destroyed is compared to a temple made without hands. And Jesus himself in the book of Revelation is the temple of the people of God, the everlasting temple. And so, if Paul's saying, if we put off this tent, we know that we have a far greater place, a place that Jesus himself has gone to prepare for us, a building from God, an edifice that will last forever, a place of habitation that will never end. And Jesus himself is the living pledge of that coming building. And he himself is the temple made without hands. And so, as we slip away from this body, as we close our eyes in death, we can know that we will go into the very presence of God. And that's what he's going to say here in a moment. That we can go into the very presence of God and see Jesus, who is our temple, and who is the promise, the living, visible promise of a body to come. So even as we're unclothed, even as we don't have bodies in heaven waiting for that glorious day of the resurrection, we're not unhappy. We're perfectly holy, perfectly happy, perfectly blessed, but we know that something more, as Pastor Myers said in his funeral sermon on Thursday, something more is coming. Something far more glorious is coming. And we have before us, as we look at the face of Jesus, who is in a physical body, but a glorified body. As we behold that face, as we behold his hands, and as we behold his feet, we know, we will know, that we too will receive a glorious body like his. As Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. So Jesus is our dwelling place. And heaven amounts to this: seeing Jesus face to face. It's not a place that we hope for. It's a person. It's a person. An everlasting relationship with a person who will never die, and a person who loves us more than we could ever love him, and who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting. Well, Paul also says that affliction makes us long for that perfect holiness and happiness that we'll have in our unclothed state. So he compares our earthly tent with the building from heaven, and then he speaks of our groaning as a groaning that desires to be clothed, to be further clothed. You see, we're clothed with these bodies, but he wants to be further clothed. He wants to be clothed with the resurrection body. And so he's not saying that we desire, as the pagans did, to be floating around in bodiless existence. We're body and soul. We were created that way. And so that's why death is so hard for us, because it's a separation of the soul and body. We don't want that. But he says, my desire is to be further clothed, to be clothed with a resurrection body on the great day when Jesus will come in the clouds from glory, when the trump will sound, and when all of God's people will joyfully be reunited to perfect fellowship with Him, perfect fellowship with one another. And our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says it this way. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, and this is so beautiful, their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So the instant we die, we pass into heavenly glory, perfectly holy, perfectly happy. And that's what Paul is groaning for. That's what he's longing for. He doesn't want to continue forever in this body of sin, but he wants to be perfect in holiness and happiness. And so the believer groans in this life. The believer groans especially because of his own sin. You see, in this life, we are not free from sin. There's still that principle of indwelling sin within us. And that's one of the things, that's really probably the chief thing that we groan about. Not the sin of others towards us, but our own sin. As we realize that we are not walking in perfect communion with Christ in this life. As we realize that our prayers are so weak. And even often we go days without praying or without reading the Word. Or if we do, we read it so coldly. But in heaven, we will have a perfect holiness and a perfect happiness because we will be in perfect fellowship with our Savior forever and ever. And so that's what we groan for in these mortal bodies. But when we're unclothed, when we go into the presence of the Lord, when we wait for our resurrection body, we will be, yes, unclothed, but we will be perfectly holy. And there will not be an increase in our holiness. There will not be an increase even in our happiness. We will just receive something more. We in this body groan, but when we enter into heaven, there will never be any more groaning. We'll long for that resurrection, just as the martyrs do beneath the altar, longing for the day when God's justice will finally show itself, manifest itself, and when God's people will finally be raised up from the dead. But we, even between those two moments, between death and the resurrection, will be perfectly holy and happy. And the Spirit is the guarantee that heaven is ours. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You might ask, well, what does that mean, a guarantee? Is it just a promise? It's much more than just a promise. A guarantee in the ancient world, I think the King James Version renders this an earnest. It was like a down payment. So it wasn't just a promise, but it was a smaller payment that was made as a testimony that a future payment was yet to come. And that's what happens in the giving of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, who reminds us of a better inheritance to come. An even better illustration might be that of an engagement ring. You receive the engagement ring, and you rejoice, but you know that something better is coming. There's that promise. There's that pledge that one day there will be a marriage. There will be a consummation. That's what it's like. We have the Holy Spirit, and He's working within us, and He's renewing us day by day. And yet, we know that there's something more to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So God's design for us in affliction is that we would learn to live by faith and not by sight. I would ask you, do you see affliction this way? Do you see it as coming from the tender hand of a loving Father for His glory and for your salvation? Or does affliction fill your heart with anger, anxiety, or fear? Well, living by faith and not by sight leads to a surprising result. what I call in our second point, a paradoxical result, verses 6 through 8. Fewer verses, and so I'll be a little more brief here, but this is so important that we understand this. The paradoxical result of affliction is this. First of all, that affliction produces confidence in God and His Word, verses 5, 6 through 7. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Paul says we are always confident. So that means while we're in affliction. We're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, in affliction, the Spirit works in us more and more confidence in our God. We can say He's our God because we have the Spirit. And in His Word, the things that He has revealed to us by the Spirit. And so, we see that affliction works in us more and more confidence. Paul says twice, we do not lose heart. And he says, we know. That's a statement of confidence. It's a statement that the unbeliever cannot make. We know these things to be true. We know that, yes, we have this mortal body, but yes, we also have another body in heaven. And even Jesus in heaven, our temple, waiting to receive us and waiting to come again to give us the fullness of our inheritance. So we know these things. We know that the very moment our eyes close in death, there's no gap. We will be in the presence of the Lord forever. We're always confident. So there's a paradoxical result of affliction. We wouldn't think this naturally speaking, but supernaturally, this is what God does. He works in us this confidence through the affliction, which is necessary for our salvation. He works it in us because He loves us, because He's bringing us to Himself in this way, in the way that is like the way that our Savior went, because He is a pattern for us, the way of suffering, the way of affliction. And so, affliction produces confidence in God in His Word. The source of Paul's confidence, really, it's the same as ours. It's the gospel that he preached. It's the treasure of Christ in the resurrection. It's the power of the Spirit at work. He feels it in himself. He knows it to be true. He sees it in those that he's ministering to. Even those who are opposing him. He knows that the Spirit is at work, and he trusts that as they repented of their sin in 1 Corinthians and put away the one that needed to be put away, he's praying that as he writes this letter, they'll continue to put away the things that need to be put away, and that they will no longer oppose him, and that they will believe the Word because the Word comes from God. Paul was persuaded, and this is how he has that confidence, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That confidence had taught him that the more he suffered for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, the more glorious Christ would appear to him throughout all eternity. The more he suffered, the more glorious his Savior would appear to him throughout all eternity. But affliction also makes us desire heaven like nothing else can. Like nothing else can. And I've seen that in these past months as one that I have grown even more and more to love has been afflicted with a suffering I've never seen in anyone else. And yet her love for Christ grew and her desire to be in heaven grew. And there's a book by Benjamin Morgan Palmer called Death in the Home. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Some of you may know that church. It's where Sinclair Ferguson recently was the pastor. Prior to the Civil War, he was the pastor there. And over the course of time, he lost 5 out of 6 daughters. I think most of them to tuberculosis, what they called consumption in those days. And then later he lost his wife. Those that were dearest to him, he lost each one. And in that book, he calls it Death in the Home or Lessons in Sorrow. He brings forth the lessons that he learned from the deaths of each one that he loved. A different lesson that he learned from each one. And the lessons that he learned were lessons about walking by faith and not by sight. He learned to walk by faith and not by sight because of the affliction that he suffered. Then he himself was tragically run over by a streetcar in New Orleans. And yet the whole city of New Orleans turned out for his funeral because he had ministered so greatly. Having been comforted, as the beginning of this book says, having been comforted with the comfort from God, we can comfort others with comfort from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is confident. He's bold. He's not timid in proclaiming the hope that he has. He says we know these things to be true. He's not hoping in purgatory. He's not hoping in soul sleep. He's not hoping in any of the vain imaginations of men, but he's hoping in the things that God's Word has said. He's hoping in everlasting life, which begins at the moment of death. And even now has already begun in us, because we have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And so this is why he can say that he's well pleased to die. He believes in the nearness of heaven. Do you believe in the nearness of heaven? Even now as we worship a whole host of angels and a cloud of witnesses really worshiping with us. If you have eyes of faith, you can see that. You can know that to be true. The nearness of heaven, that the moment he dies, he will be immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. Heaven is that close to you and I today. He believes in the nearness not only of heaven, but he believes in the nearness of Christ, who said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." A hope to one who had sinned so greatly and in and of himself had no hope. But he gave him hope that immediately he would enjoy that kingdom that Christ came to establish. And so Paul desires to minister the gospel, but he also desires to depart and be with Christ, which he believes to be far better, and which we also should believe is far better. His hope is not just in heaven as an abstraction. His hope is in heaven as a very real place. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Its Fruits, the last chapter is called Heaven, a World of Love. And he describes in great imaginative detail what heaven is like. But what he says is that heaven is a place where the infinite love of God fills and manifests itself. And he says that heaven is a real place. Heaven is a part of creation. The third heaven, the heaven that Paul went to see, it's the place in creation where God's glory shines to the fullest. And we get glimpses of it, even in our worship. We get glimpses of heaven. And one day, heaven and earth will come together. And there will never again be sadness, sorrow, or affliction for the people of God. His hope is in the glorious and eternal communion he will have with his Savior the instant his afflictions end in death. His hope is in seeing his resurrected Savior standing as a living guarantee that the resurrection is still yet to come. And so God's design for you and me in affliction is that we would learn to live every day by faith and not by sight, trusting in the risen Christ as our only comfort and hope. What are you trusting in? Where is your confidence today? Is it in the things that you see? Those things will fade away. Is it in the things that you can't see? Is it in Christ and in His finished work on the cross? And in the fact that He rose again on the third day and is standing at the right hand of God the Father and is a perfect Redeemer, a perfect Mediator, interceding for you even now? Or is it in the things that will soon disappear and be burned with everlasting fire from the Lord? God's design for us in affliction is that we would learn to live by faith, not by sight. trusting in the risen Christ as our only hope. So affliction is a merciful instrument in God's gentle hands to sanctify us and lift our eyes up to heaven where Christ is now at God's right hand. It produces confidence in God. It produces confidence in His Word. It fills us. It ought to fill us with a desire to be with Christ and with great joy, even in the midst of great suffering and affliction. Because that suffering will come to an end. It's momentary. It's brief. It's light in comparison with the greater weight of eternity. A few days ago, many of us witnessed the funeral of a beloved member of this congregation, Natalie Ellen Roper. As our eyes saw a casket being lowered into the ground, the reality of that, the finality of that, we sang, "Up from the grave he arose," with joy in our hearts, mixed with sadness, but with great joy, because we were seeing the things that eye cannot see. We were looking not to the casket going into the ground, but we were looking to the one who rose from the grave. May that be our song in this life, when we die, and throughout the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we praise You, how we marvel at Your goodness and love towards us, how we thank You that You have revealed to us so many wonderful and precious truths that we can cling to when we suffer, that we can cling to even on our deathbed. And how we pray, O Lord, that each one of us would be stirred up to love You more, to worship You in spirit and in truth, and to walk by faith and not by sight. For it is in Jesus' name we pray these things, trusting in You, through Him. Amen.